Back into our book study through Before You Share Your Faith. Got a few more weeks left in this before we prepare to do some transitions to our summer ministry. Let me pray for us to get started, and we'll go ahead and do discussion after that. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together this morning and to just spend this hour, Lord, seeking to learn together, seeking to be equipped together. Lord, we confess, I'm sure everyone in different ways has various struggles with applying your call to share the gospel, and we just pray that through this time you would, Lord, work in our minds and hearts to equip us for this task even more. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in how we think about these things, and Lord, we pray especially that, Lord, you would draw our hearts to trust in you as we think about these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right. The last few weeks we've been going through the study, we've kind of just been teeing off of chapter 1, which is all about grasping the gospel. And we've just been using our discussion time to review the gospel together, to do ruler, revolt, rescue, response, right? So I think that's a very helpful paradigm to just get the gospel kind of organized in your mind as you think about telling it to somebody else. This morning we're going to shift away from that for the last few weeks and do a few different discussion questions. So I just encourage you to continue to practice kind of articulating the gospel with guides like this and other helpful things. But today we want to discuss this very probably well-known to you quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, though I think there's debate about that. But you guys probably heard this: preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. All right? So want to get into groups and discuss that quote together, and three kind of questions you guys can spin around with each other. One is, what do you think this quote is trying to encourage? All right, so before you just start blasting it, I'm assuming that most of you would blast it, but what do you think this quote is trying to encourage? Like what's the good, you know, goal of St. Francis or whoever said this? What are they trying to say? And then go ahead and blast it, right? Why is it unbiblical? Just assuming it is. Why is it unbiblical? And then how would you change it, all right? So how would you change it to maybe try to capture what is trying to be communicated, but in a way that is biblical, all right? So why don't you get into groups and answer those three questions for a few minutes, and then we'll talk together.
All right. Well, let's get started. Let's share a little bit about what our groups discussed. So Let's start over on my right, front, right over here, and let me hear y'all's answer to that first question. What do you think this quote is trying to encourage? What do you guys say? This is y'all right here, Ryan and Hunter. Yeah. Yeah. So emphasizing the way you live should be reflective of the gospel you believe, right? And that's true, right? I mean, that statement is true. The way we live should reflect the gospel we believe, and the way we live actually is preaching in a way. It's like we're you know, you could say, well, what do you think that person believes based on how they're living, right? And so so it's encouraging that kind of whole life view of, it's not just the words I say, but how I conduct myself. I don't want to add to that. I mean, that's the basic gist of what it's trying to encourage. I don't want to add to that. Let's open it up before we go around more. Yeah, Jordan.
We just talked about that not being, not making the way you live your life,
mm-hmm.
The way I live my life is how I should gospel.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so moving into why it's unbiblical, you can't just say, well, if I live this way, I've done my job,
right? And so why not? Like, why is this quote unbiblical? Let's get a few interested. Let's go to the back. Why is this quote unbiblical? Yeah. So it could imply like just you just need to be like me and follow my example and not actually introduce people to Jesus, right? Who is the one who transforms us? That's good. What about the next kind of group over here? Was there you guys all one group back there? Or is there two groups? One group. Okay. Let's go back here to you guys. Why is it unbiblical? What? I literally didn't hear you. What did you say? Sorry, I threw you off today. Counterclockwise. There you go. Yeah. So again, that moral example that we might try to set in our lives, that maybe we're believing, well, this reflects the gospel well. I'm preaching the gospel by loving this person. I'm preaching the gospel by being forgiving to this person. But if we never explain the gospel, then there's no way they're going to articulate where that's coming from and how what that has to do with them. Besides, I wish I was like that person, right? And so it's going to be counterproductive in that sense. Okay, what do you guys think? How would you change it? How would you help Francis out? Like, okay, Francis, know what you're trying to say. Let's just tweak it, right?
We said something like, preach the gospel at all times and we'll plug it into your life.
All right, yeah. Okay, so you're emphasizing in preaching, like, with words. Yeah. Use words to preach the gospel at all times, and it is necessary to reflect it with your life, right? So, yeah, I mean, that's if necessary, use words part that's the big problem here, right? It is necessary. Like, what do you mean, if necessary? It is absolutely necessary to use words because the gospel is a message, right? The gospel is a message. The gospel is proclamation of God to us, and so we cannot preach the gospel without words, but we can and should live lives that reflect the gospel. And I think we all can think of examples of someone who maybe was preaching the gospel with words, and yet something about their lives actually made that preaching counterproductive, right? And so that's where, you know, like let's be gracious to St. Francis here and say, okay, he probably was seen, like, we need to live this out, right? And yet, no, it's necessary. It's necessary to use words. And so all of that's just to prepare us for this chapter, which is titled Start to Speak. So, you know, he's kind of cheating on this point because it's before you share your faith, but this chapter is about actually sharing your faith. So we've moved beyond the before to the, okay, now it's time to go and do it, all right? And he just said in his book, like, I mean, you can't really have an evangelism book that doesn't talk about actually doing evangelism at some point. So that's what we're looking at today, is starting to speak. Understand that we need to share the gospel and beginning to open our mouths to do that. We're going to look at just three basic points today along those lines. Before we start to speak to other people, The first section of his chapter encourages us to speak to God. Speak to God. So that's your first point. When we start to speak, we need to begin by speaking to God. Begin with prayer. I just want to consider a few biblical examples that he points to and a few others. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. In this chapter, I mean, early in the history of the New Testament church, and just a few days after Pentecost, and what's happening in the beginning of the chapter, well, Peter and John have come before the council, and they're being threatened to not speak to the gospel anymore, right? The Jewish leaders are saying, don't stop telling people about Jesus, right? And they're threatening them that if they do, that they're going to punish them. And so that's the context of this, right? Now, someone read starting in verse 23 and go through 31. It's a little bit longer, but read 23 through 31.
On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit.
All right. There's a lot we could talk about in this section. It's a wonderful passage of scripture. Again, they're facing this threat of persecution. They've heard this warning not to speak about Jesus anymore. And so what do? They lift their voices together and pray to the Lord. We saw already a few weeks ago corporate prayer being one strategy, one way to prepare to share our faith, right? And so we see them lifting their voices together, and I just couldn't help but notice a few things about their prayer. Notice that they just begin by reminding themselves who God is, right? They begin with adoration of the Lord, sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, everything in them. They're remembering who God is as they pray to him. They're adoring him. They're speaking praise to him. They don't just get right to it and say, give us boldness, right? They remember who the Lord is, and they adore him. They remember his word, right? As they speak to God, they recall his word to us, and they remember Jesus, and they remember the gospel in their prayers. And so they're speaking to God about what God has revealed to them, right? And filling their hearts with that truth. And then what is the request in verse 29? Like, what is their actual request? It's give us the ability to continue to speak your word with boldness, right? They're praying for boldness, which implies they don't have boldness, right? They don't view themselves as being bold. They view themselves as being fearful and weak. And they say, grant it to us to have boldness so that we can continue to speak your word, right? So we know we need to speak your word to others, but first we're speaking to you to give us what we need so we can do your will. And he answers their prayer, right? He answers their prayer and fills them with the Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness, right? And so we just make the connection there. They speak to God so that they can speak to others, right? They speak to God, ask for boldness so that they will be able to speak to others when they feel afraid. Romans 10, verse 1, and this is just another interesting passage to think about the context. This is a silly question, but who knows what comes before Romans 10? Romans 9, of course, right? Who knows what's in Romans 9? It's all about election, right? It's all about God's plan for the giving mercy to those he chooses and hardening those he wills. And it's deep waters, right? It's mysterious waters. But look at Romans 10, verse 1. Someone read that. What a great verse, right? Right here in the middle of this theological deep waters of election, Paul says, "I'm praying that God would save them." Right? I'm praying that God would save them. That's what I want, and that's my prayer to Him. Not just what I want, but I'm asking God to do it. Right? I mean, have you ever struggled to pray for someone's salvation because you kind of your mind kind of gets into these loop-de-loops about election, right? And so you're praying, like, God, but then you're like, but, I mean, well, I guess if you've elected them, and then save them, and, well, I guess that's already decided, and maybe, and then you don't know how to pray. You don't know what, well, just follow the example of Paul, right? Affirm the mystery and the sovereignty of God in election, and then affirm that we have a responsibility and a relationship with this God, and that He uses prayers like this. And so pray that God would save people, right? Pray that God would save those that He's put in your life. That's what Paul does. He speaks to God, and he asks God to save. And then Colossians 4, we saw this a few weeks ago, but I just want to point it out one more time. Someone read Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4. All right, so again, we see kind of that same principle that we saw in the early church of Paul recognizing that he needs prayer, and he needs God to equip him with clarity, which is how he ought to speak. But Paul doesn't presume on his own ability to speak clearly. He asks for prayer to speak clearly. He's saying to others, pray for me that I can speak clearly, which is mind-boggling. Like the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans, saying, I want to make sure I speak it clearly. You know, and so he's not presuming, again, on his ability. He's recruiting others to pray for him all the time in the epistles. And he's praying for God to open a door for the word, right? So he's praying for opportunities to share the gospel. And that always encourages me. My kind of day-to-day opportunities to share the gospel are limited. I'm not generally just around unbelievers a lot as a pastor. And so just praying for open doors. Right, praying for open doors, praying for opportunities, praying that God would create these moments to share with others is one way that we see Paul praying. He's doing that from prison, of course, and he's praying for God to open doors to share the gospel. And so we consider these examples. We see the priority of speaking to God. We also should consider spiritual warfare, right? So Mark chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, I think, an interesting story in the Gospel of Mark, and this is the story of the man who prays, I believe, help my unbelief, right? And Jesus comes down from the mountain, and he heals his son. It's just a wonderful story. But the disciples, after this all happened, someone can read verse 28 and 29 for us. All right. There's a lot of questions I have about that verse that I didn't study to explain. But what we do know, what we can say, is that prayer in this moment was essential to casting out a demon, right? So that's the only point I want to make from this, is that in this context, in this scene of spiritual warfare against demonic activity, Jesus says, you didn't pray, right? You didn't pray. And that should teach us something, right, about spiritual warfare and about the reality that prayer is a part of our warfare. Stopping and asking God to do things that we cannot do, and asking Jesus to demonstrate his power over forces that are stronger than we are, right? This cannot be driven by anything but prayer. And then that principle and that story is then carried over in Ephesians 6 with Paul's instructions about the armor of God, right? And so if someone is up for this, can you read 6? It says 10 through 10. It should say 10 through 20, I believe. But someone can read Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 for us.
Thank you.
Thanks, Brandon. Just a lot there. Again, wonderful passage describing the reality of spiritual warfare, the reality that we do not battle against flesh and blood. We need the armor of God, which as he goes into those pieces of armor, they're all related to the gospel itself, right? And so we are preaching the gospel to ourselves. We are believing the gospel. We're taking the word of God. But then what else do we need to be doing? Prayer, right? We need prayer. I think it's very tempting just even like these good things, like, okay, like I'm preaching the gospel to myself, I'm believing it, I've got the scriptures, now I'm going to go and share it with others, but we just don't pray, right? Like we don't ask God for his intervention and for his help. And Paul very clearly says that this is absolutely necessary in this battle, praying at all times in the Spirit. Every part of this we need to be covering with prayer. And again, he moves to his prayer for him in his missions work at the end of that as well. And so just the example of prayer is obvious, but then we see these scenes like this where we see the necessity of prayer and the spiritual warfare that is evangelism. And so page 74, just a simple reminder, he says, as God's people, we advance his kingdom on our knees. When it comes to evangelism, a faithful church is a praying church. And I really want us to just like, do you believe that? Okay, like, do you believe that's true? A faithful church is a praying church. And if you believe that, well, are we faithful? Are we being faithful to pray together for the advancement of the gospel? Like, we need to be devoted to that, committed to that, on our knees together, asking the Lord to do what we cannot do. So we speak to God. And then his second point is speak to strangers. Speak to strangers. Now, he's not saying that to the exclusivity of speaking to friends, speaking to family, anything like that. But in this chapter, he just commends the practice of speaking to strangers, not limiting yourself to only those that you have a relationship with. All right? I think that's very helpful that he does this because probably most of us have a bent away from street preaching or from evangelism with someone that you don't know, and we might have all these reasons why we would say we shouldn't do that and focus just on our relationships. And so, you know, I think he knows that's probably the main audience he's speaking to, and so he says, like, yeah, evangelize with your friends, evangelize with your family, press into those relationships, but don't close your eyes to what God might do with people you don't know, right? I think that's very helpful to us. And so let's look at some biblical examples. John 4. Now, even as we turn here, thought crossed my mind. I mean, no one's truly a stranger to Jesus, right? And yet, from a human level, this is a appointment of someone that Jesus didn't know. She didn't know him. Samaritan woman, verses 6 through 10. And can someone just read John 4, verses 6 through 10 for us? All right. This is an interesting passage because, you know, we see Jesus engaging with the Samaritan woman, which is already kind of considered taboo in Jewish culture. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. And yet Jesus talks with her and engages with her. When the disciples got back, they were like, who was he talking to? Right? And so even that, it's just like Jesus is crossing these kind of cultural taboos here. And he engages her, right? He speaks to her first, and he speaks to her just about something very simple, very earthy. Give me a drink. He's out there at a well. And then very quickly, the conversation turns to spiritual things, right? And we know how the rest of the story goes, that Jesus reveals to her that he's the Messiah, and she goes and shares with the Samaritans in her town and all the rest. But just we see here just one example from Jesus' own ministry of him engaging, directly engaging with someone that he had no previous contact with, and that overcoming kind of a cultural taboo to say, I'm going to speak to her, and I'm going to turn the conversation to spiritual things for her good, right? And so we see that in Christ. And then Paul's example is very relevant and encouraging here as well. So look at Acts 16. Someone read 13 through 15 for us. All right, so here we just see an example of Paul's ministry. He's in a place where there's no synagogue, but he finds a place where the small Jewish community that's there would be gathered to pray, and he goes, and they're praying, and it seems like he's teaching, and Lydia is listening to him, and there's an opportunity here, and the Lord opens her heart, and she believes, and she becomes kind of one of the primary home bases for the church in Philippi. As she opens up her home to them. And so we just see Paul's readiness to share the gospel with this woman and God providing that opportunity. And then in Acts 17, this is just standard practice for Paul, right? Acts 17:17 says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there, right? So, I mean, these are all strangers. These are all strangers. Paul doesn't know any of these people. Right? He's in Athens. He's not from Athens. He's not taken time. He's not been building up relationships for weeks. Right? He's just going and he's just conversing with people about the gospel. Right? In the synagogue, in the marketplace. Right? And so there's a strong example there for us. Right? To say don't cut off opportunities because you think that you need to do all of this pre-evangelism before you can ever start sharing the gospel with somebody. Right? Yeah, Mike. Yeah. Yeah. Praise God. Praise God. Those types of opportunities, right? I think earlier this year, like Jimmy, you had someone come to your house for a project and invited them to D group, and then you guys got into a relationship with him, right? And so, you know, just taking these opportunities. So we don't need to cut off opportunities like this just because you know, maybe generally speaking. Building up a friendship over time gives more open doors down the road, right? We shouldn't do that. And within that, I think we should consider divine providence, right? So can someone read Proverbs 16:9?
In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps.
Yeah, so here we just see that God is the one arranging all the details of our lives. We're making plans. Other people are making plans. We're going about our business, and yet God is determining the steps we take. He is providential in all these things, right? Back to Acts 17. Look at what Paul says in verses 26 and 27. Can someone read that? Yeah, so there's a very... interesting teaching here because, first, who determines where people live? According to this passage, God does. Like, God determines where you live. God determines when you live. God determines all those allotted periods and boundaries. He's put you where you are. And he's done that for all people, not just you, but your neighbors, right? Those that live on your street, those that live in this community. And then why has he done this? Verse 27, that they should seek God. And perhaps feel their way toward him. I don't think Paul's teaching there that people can successfully feel their way toward God apart from the gospel, right? But he is arranging the
the places and boundaries of people's lives so that they might seek him. And then here we are, and we're their neighbor, or we're their coworker. We're in this community, and we know the way that they can find him, right? And so we see the providence of God arranging our communities, right, in this world so that we can have gospel opportunities with others. And then Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14. Someone read that for us. Verse 14, too.
And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear.
All right, so Paul wants the Philippians to know, and God wants us to know, that the circumstances of him being imprisoned served to advance the gospel, right? And so he's saying that's providence, right? My imprisonment is providence for the advancement of the gospel. Right, and so that's how we should view our lives. All the circumstances that are happening, like what is God doing? How is God redirecting me? Paul's plan is probably not, prison ministry. Well, like that, he was not like a prison ministry guy. He just ended up in prison and had a ministry there, right? And so he sees the providence of God in this, and he speaks the gospel, and then even more people seeing his boldness speak the gospel. And so again, we just see the providence of God. He says, page 77, God has a calendar of his own. He delights to arrange encounters that stretch and strengthen our muscles of faith for the good of the lost and the glory of his name. And so just a reminder there to kind of live with your eyes wide open, right, to gospel opportunities. As I said in the last chapter, we shouldn't be caught on our heels. We should be ready on our toes, right, like for the opportunities that are going to come, understanding that God is providential in these things. And then when they do come, I want to close here. He's got several pages at the end of the chapter that have a lot of good encouragements. I just want to bring out really one scripture that he references and have us reflect on it for a moment. So turn to Isaiah 55. And as we do this, I just want to draw us back to the primacy and priority of faith in speaking the gospel. When we speak the gospel, we are doing so by faith, right? We're doing so by faith that this is how God will work. And so look at Isaiah 55, and I want to read the whole chapter because it's so good. Let's just read the whole Bible. It's keep saying this is a good passage, God. They're all good. But Isaiah 55, starting verse 1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Wonderful passage. I think if you're like me, there's probably a few verses in there that you have heard in different contexts, but just to read them all together, I think is especially impactful. What are we believing when we're speaking the gospel? What do we need to have faith in? First, we're believing that the lost are unsatisfied. We're believing that the lost are unsatisfied. They might not appear unsatisfied. They might not admit they're unsatisfied, but we believe they are, right? Because we know that God made them for his glory and that they're separated from him. And so that is the assumption of Isaiah 55, right? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy, right? So that's what we're believing, we share the gospel, that we're speaking to people who at their core are unsatisfied because they're looking to something that cannot satisfy to give them joy, all right? And so we're believing that this, even this stranger we're speaking to, that there is something missing in their lives, right? We're believing that the gospel is good news. We're believing that the gospel is good news. We're believing that this is the message that satisfies. We're believing that this is the message that will bring them joy. We're believing that this is the way that they can go out in joy and be led forth in peace and that they will break into singing, right? We're believing that this is what they need to hear. And we're believing that God loves to save. We're believing that God loves to save. Again, I don't think we, if you're like me, it's easy to kind of get very twisted in your own mind with mysterious doctrines about election and those sorts of things, and just to forget the simple truths that Scripture presents to us, that God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. He will have compassion on people. He will abundantly pardon sinners. He has made salvation available. He accomplishes his purpose for which he sends his word. Right? He will accomplish his purpose. God loves to save, and we are believing that when we share the gospel. And so I thought this quote was especially convicting. He says on page 83, there's a real sense in which the greatest obstacle to evangelism is not unbelievers, nor even Satan himself. The greatest obstacle to evangelism is Christians who don't share the gospel. Christians who don't share the gospel. That should convict us, right? That why aren't more people being saved? Well, maybe it's because we're just not sharing the gospel as much as we need to be and taking the opportunities God gives us. With that quote, I'll share two more that aren't on your page. It says, page 87, each believer has a unique story, and each is present around the throne because once upon a time, an ordinary Christian mustered up some courage and told them about the Lamb slain. So that's true for each one of us, right? Someone shared the gospel with us, and that's every believer's story. And then page 88, remember, evangelism is not converting people. Faithful evangelism is simply taking the initiative to share Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and then leaving the results to God. And so we do rest in his sovereignty in these things, but we speak by faith that this is his will, that this is his mission that he's given us. And so with our time, I'm going to just close this in prayer, but I want to encourage you to just in your own mind and heart, consider right now who you're seeking to share the gospel with. Consider friends, family members, coworkers, neighbors. Consider those that you just cross paths with that don't know very well. Consider opportunities that you might not even know are going to be there yet, but appointments that God has for you. And let's just take a minute and pray for God to give us boldness and clarity in these opportunities.